Please turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 for our opening scripture this morning. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the house of the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, they do not forgive them. Therefore, do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made each for himself to worship, to moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rock and into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man, whose breath is in his nostrils. For of what account is he? These are the words of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for the great and precious promises that you have given us here in Isaiah. Thank you for your faithfulness to bring them to pass. Please give us grace in your word. Put it in our hearts. Apply it to our lives that we may cast down the idols in our lives like we see that you will here. Thank you that no man can run from your presence, can flee from your spirit. Thank you for being sovereign and having all power and showing that to us in both time and eternity. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Our scripture this morning is from Micah chapter 4. And as I was doing my research on this, all the commentators are premillennial. And I was trying to put all that stuff together, and I was wondering how to look at it from a postmillennial view, which is what we basically believe. Now, I got 3 or 4 pages of stuff done. I'm thinking about it. And I'm trying to remember Ken Gentry. And I don't remember much. And Gary North, I don't remember much. Finally, I just gave up and I said, I'm just going to go through all the scriptures on millennialism and see what I can come up with and see if I can get what I believe from what the scriptures. Now, you're supposed to figure out what you believe from the scriptures and not believe, make the scriptures fit what you believe. So I was trying to look at this in the way of how scriptural the idea of postmillennial is. And I've got, I think, some good thoughts considering. It's my thoughts. I can't say how good they are, but we'll see how we go. To start off with, anybody in here have any idea what the Great Tribulation is? Anybody want to give it a shot?
Great Tribulation in context of post or premillennialism or pre-tribulational, pre-trib, that's what you're asking about, right?
Yeah.
As far as a scriptural statement, that's not a scriptural statement.
Okay. That's kind of what I was, looking for, but supposedly there is, the scripture talks about times of extreme trouble. And actually there are quite a few evidences, instances of extreme trouble in the scripture. The Babylonian conquering of Jerusalem, Babylonian captivity is one. But there's one that the Bible implies is greater than the others. And the one that I think that it refers to, and this is what we got from Ken Gentry, that it was actually the destruction of Jerusalem and by Rome. I wanted to read Josephus. I've got the PDF version of it, but I had never taken the time to sit down and work my way through it. I don't know how it compares to War and Peace, but which is one of the thickest books ever written. But it's a lot of material. And it's kind of what Ken Gentry wrote too, is the Great Tribulation. Was probably the fall of the temple. Biblical means it's according to Scripture. We want to look at this strictly from a scriptural standpoint, enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And I want to talk about the words millennial and millennialism. Anybody know what a millennium is? That's the way it's translated in the Bible. And I did a little looking on my phone to see. There's a Greek word, I don't remember what it is, but it's translated 1,000 years. And apparently they use that word with a prefix to tell how many 1,000 years it is, as best I could tell. But I also once read, I was in a lot of the post-millennial materials, you know, in the 80s, 70s, and 80s, and maybe even in the 90s, there was a lot of that. There was Hal Lindsey, and there's another guy, and I've read three, four, five books on it. And one of the things they mentioned is that the word that's translated 1,000 years may mean actually something like eons upon eons. And an eon may be there's no exact definition of what an eon is. And I kind of lean to that because the simple fact, if you consider the concept of post-millennialism, we've already 2,000 years since the death of Christ. So something here doesn't translate. And so it makes me at least wonder about the term in Scripture if it just doesn't mean a very long time. And I don't know a good answer for that. It's just what I see. Anybody have a comment on that? Go ahead.
Regarding the use of 1,000, the multiple instances in Scripture where 1,000 is used, mm-hmm. all of them are used in a metaphorical way.
Mm-hmm.
So just taking Scripture to interpret Scripture, that's not an unreasonable interpretation to say that 1,000 is used as a symbolic number for a vast multitude.
Yeah. The only thing I remember, now they've talked about, when they were talking about number and size of armies, they said 1,000,000, which is 1,000,000. But a lot of times it is used as the way you mentioned there. There are three versions of millennialism. One is called amillennialism. In other words, there's no such thing as a millennium. And I think this is kind of an implied rejection into God's intervention into history. Other than during the time of Christ, and that's my opinion. I think Christ actually, well, number one, God is sovereign. Prayers that we're commanded to pray, ask God to intervene in our lives. We do that all the time. That's what we do when we pray for the sick. When we pray for salvation, we're asking the grace of God to intervene in our lives. So I think amillennialism may pretend to be Christian in character, but I think it's basically a way of denying the whole concept of God and Christ and Christianity. Any comments on that? Okay. Premillennialism is another word, and there's a group of adherences to that philosophy, and that's the one that Lindsay subscribed to, and it's the one that the people that in the commentaries, the ones that I looked at anyway, prescribed to, and that means that now this period of time in which we ourselves live, the millennium has not, the great tribulation has not yet come. And we'll talk about that further as we go through these scriptures because just kind of the way they read. I'm not a scholar. I'm not well read and a lot of, and I'm not greatly familiar with the Greek and Hebrew language. I have some reservations about some of the things that's going on in the translation of scriptures, those kinds of things. Mostly I try to be, as little bit as I could even call myself a scholar, is interested in what the Bible says and trying to figure out through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what I think it means and what it means for my life and the lives of those that I have influence over. And then there's post-millennium in which we live. I may have already said that. I'm kind of forgetting. I don't have good notes today. I'm doing a lot off the cuff. You're going to get the jumping around that goes on in my brain quite frequently. Hope I'm not incoherent completely. Try not to be. I'm going to start, and we're not going to read this because this is 8-9 chapters, Ezekiel 40 to 48. In that section of Scripture, Ezekiel describes a temple that actually is measured. And then they measure the city and they describe the land boundaries. They talk about ordinances of baptisms, all that. And actually, I picked up in chapter 43. Let me go back. And so you have all these things about this temple. You got measurements, you got ordinances, baptism, you've got how the prince will come in. He will come in from the east and he will not leave the same way. And of course, this is written after the captivity, so the temple is, the first temple is gone. The prince obviously refers to Christ because though the Davidic line still exists, the prince that they're looking for and the prince that is referred to in Scripture always points to Christ in most cases. And that's what this prince is referred to going into this kingdom, temple. That's my best interpretation of it, and I think it makes sense. It's also shown as a place of God's throne, and it says, "And Israel shall no more defile," which is a command. And it indicates another temple, and that the priests serve there. And I think this points to the rebuilding of the temple after the captivity. But I think it refers maybe to two things. Another part, it refers to the final temple, the New Jerusalem and the New Earth. You can look at it both ways. I do think that I don't know of anywhere even, I was thinking about researching it, but I don't even know if the temple that was built after the Babylonian captivity and the way they did the land was necessarily exactly, these ordinances in Ezekiel were exactly followed. Does anybody have any information I don't have on that? I don't even know. I was thinking about that and I thought, I don't even know how to research it. But I think obviously it had to have some meaning, point to that at least a little. But I think really, and here's why, later on in the chapter, it talks about the prince. There was no king in Israel after the Babylonian captivity, per se, that I'm aware of. There were ordinances. It did mention ordinances that separated the Levites that failed to be faithful from those that were. It had the division of the land, the laws of justice, measures, oblations, feasts, and offerings. But then we get into chapter 47 and 48, and it speaks of waters flowing from the threshold eastward. And you know, waters is influence of an influence and a growth. It can be referred to as a growth of a people, a nation overflowing another nation can be have been prophesied as waters overflowing the land. Those kinds of things. And so there was certainly a symbolic in reference to the influence of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. It is noted that Julius Caesar read the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament scriptures, and gave the Jews a release from the taxes of Rome every seventh year. Another person that talked about one time talked about the Assyrians, how cruel they were as a people. They would take a man and beat him till he nearly died, let him recover, and then do it again. And they would never kill him. They'd just keep him on the verge of death, let him heal up some, do it again, do it again. And over that period of time from the Assyrians into the time of Rome, the cruelty of some of these peoples were lessened over time, and he said it was influence of the Jews. I can't speak absolutely to the truth of that, but that makes sense to me, and I would think that would be something that God would intend to happen. Also, these waters flowing from the threshold eastward, we know that you get a little way from it, it's ankle deep. You get a little further away from it, it's knee deep. You get a little further, it comes up to the waist, and a little further, and you can't cross it. I don't think it quite got that deep in the symbolic sense. Between the captivity and the when Jesus came to the temple in Jerusalem. So I think at least in this, actually what I'm saying is this may refer to two things simultaneously, to the period from the Babylonian captivity till Christ, and then the final temple, which right now, as we know, is in heaven, because we're told Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you. We're also seeing scripture that the temple, where the real sacrifice to God for the sins of man, that actually happened, in a sense, before the beginning of time. And what we see in history is the working out of what's true, those truths that are in heaven. We note that John the Baptist prophesied that God could raise up, or Jesus could raise up stones, or cause them to become Israelites, saved Israelites. So we have that little prophecy to think about that implies that the work of God throughout history. We know that He chooses who's saved. He chooses when they're saved. He has full sovereignty over our lives, the good, the bad, and the really bad. So, in a sense, what I'm saying is all this scripture in the last part of Ezekiel can refer to several things simultaneously. Open the floor to thoughts, comments. Okay? Now I'm going to go to Daniel chapter 9. We've got four verses. And it reads, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. Now these weeks are, a week is actually referring to a week of years. So when it says 7 weeks, that means 7 years. I think that's right. Yes, yeah, 49 years. A week of years is 49 years. And then, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. We know that the second temple did involve a lot of trouble. You see that in Ezra and Nehemiah. Also, even during the Roman captivity, it was a time of trouble for a lot of peoples, at least prior to, and you know, with the destruction of the temple, the Jews effectively caused their own destruction by rebelling against the Romans. And then he says, after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. That means Christ dies on the cross, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. I think he's talking about, I think it's Titus that destroyed Jerusalem. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And if you look at the history of the destruction of Jerusalem, and as Dr. Gentry talked about, there were some number of great miracles that are recorded and severe tribulation for the Jews. It goes on, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading abominations he shall make desolate until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And that middle of the week is actually when the temple is destroyed. Is when the week is, temple is destroyed. And I think there's still a half a week left. But now that as I'm reading this, my mind doesn't work fast anymore. I apologize. As I'm reading this, I think Christ was cut off in the midst of the week, and then probably the destruction of the temple would be the rest of the week. It would cover all those weeks. That's not the way the premillennials interpret it. That's part of what probably messed me up. I need to do a better job of forgetting that. Seems like what I want to forget is kind of hard to do. Oh, man. And I think I've mentioned all that. Oh, Jesus in Matthew chapter 42 is going to talk about the abomination of desolation. That's the, can't think of the word, the defiling of the temple and the destruction of the Holy of Holies. And premillennial thinking is that the temple will be rebuilt. I have some problems with that. One, Nehemiah prophesies without the Urim and Thurim, which I use to determine God's purpose, are lost. Matter of fact, they were lost sometime during the kingdom years. And Nehemiah said basically that they cannot, if you didn't have the documentation on your genealogy, even though you may claim to be a priest, they couldn't confirm it without the Urim and Thummim. And I think also the ark would have to be found. I think that's highly unlikely. Though there are rumors of people knowing where the ark is, but still, you would think by now those might have been figured. One of them is that it's in Ethiopia in a temple. I would think if it was there, it would have come out by now. Another thing that the premillennials preach is that after the temple is rebuilt, everybody would look to Jerusalem for the revealing of God's word and God's purpose and go to Jerusalem. Though Jerusalem is there, the temple is still not built. And I don't think anybody's looking to Jerusalem for spiritual direction right now. This is another thing I've read that I can't verify, is that after the destruction of the temple, over the next some period of time, the Jews got together and actually modified Judaism and come up with their own version to just kind of distance themselves from the Christian take on what Judaism is. I don't know if that's true or not. I did hear something a couple of weeks ago related to circumcision, that apparently there's something they do during the circumcision with a straw. And that makes me believe that there are some things they've changed. The guy that brought it up considered it quite disgusting. And he is Jewish himself. But I don't know how true that is. That may be a wives' tale or an old man's tale, one or the other, not to discriminate. Okay. Any comments? Am I a little bit clearer than mud?
You meant Matthew 24 instead of 42. I just wanted to clarify.
I'm not surprised. We'll go. Sorry? Did I hear something? Okay. I guess I heard myself talking in the mic and thought somebody was trying to talk. We'll go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 15 through 18. And I got to move on. I've only done one page and I got four pages of notes. Most of it's scripture, though, thank goodness. Now said 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 to 18. It reads like this: For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The importance I see in this, it may be significant, it may be, may not be, there's no reference to any form of tribulation in this section. Now let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-14. This is a longer read. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalted himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now you know that which withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth it will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and all signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they shall believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the attaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. First, this was written before the fall of Jerusalem, because this is one of Paul's epistles, and we know that he went to Jerusalem before he went to Rome. So I think it was a fair amount of time after that before the temple was actually destroyed. So first thing I want to look at is go back to verse 2. The day of Christ is at hand. Obviously, we know that when he died, he was in the grave for 3 days. I can't remember which apostle said he preached to those in hell. I'm getting a look. I'm right, aren't I? Yeah. And so he's spent at least some time there, and then he was raised from the dead. And then as it goes on to talk about a falling away, that the man of sin will be revealed, we've seen that in history. We have periods of revival, periods of falling away. Certainly there was a falling away among the Jews, which led to the destruction of the temple because they rejected Christ. And we're also told here that Satan is bound. And I think this refers to the binding as mentioned in Revelation 2. I think it actually happened at the point of his resurrection. Now, some say it was at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, but the Holy Spirit was being poured out upon people before the destruction of Jerusalem. So I would say from the time when the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles going forward, at the least, minimal. That's what I have on this. Any comments? Okay. 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. And this basically says to me that there is no such thing as universal salvation. You know there is a group that believe that. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, hasty, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of thereof, from such turn away. A couple of things here, life's days. Gary DeMar points out that the apostles in Christ, when they talked about life's days, they used the word near. That means long time away, far off, near. And that's part of his reason for supporting that the fall of Jerusalem was the great tribulation. Any comments there? And this thing, the rest of these verses, lovers of selves, covetous, all these things, we see that today. So that happens as we go. Even though Satan is bound, we see that, and we see his work in the world. So I'm interpreting that to mean that he's bound in the sense that God intends to call out his people, and he can't interfere with that, just like he couldn't interfere with the lineage of Christ till he was born. Okay? 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 3 to 13. My comment on this is God bears long. Judgment comes as a thief in the night. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved in the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of one thing, that the day of the that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherewith dwelleth righteousness. Note that we don't get any warning. I would consider the pre-millennialist idea of a great tribulation would be a warning that the day was coming. I don't see that here. Oh, somebody just, it occurred to me I was reading that. A couple of weeks ago, I was listening to a guy, he's wrote a new book. You remember the Is God Dead book? Some of you maybe. Well, he's written a book and he's titled it, Is Atheism Dead? His conjecture with the things we've learned that pretty much somehow or another atheism as a philosophy is not in accordance with the facts of the things we know, whatever that means. I haven't had a chance to read it, But I just wanted to put that out there. I thought that was interesting. Okay, that's everything but Revelation. We're not going to read the whole of Revelation. We're going to go through it, but we don't read the whole thing. So any comments at this point? I hope I'm making some sense. I feel like I'm just like somebody with a Tommy gun just kind of shooting stuff out there, but trying to cover a lot of ground too. So this is the way it was. I had no chance to write all this out. It took me a lot of time just to get what I got together. So anyway, apologize for that, but that's the way it is. Revelation, chapters 1 to 3. What do we have in 1 to 3? 1 to 3 ought to be pretty well known by most of you. What's in 1 to 3? Message to who?
Seven churches.
Can you name them?
No.
Okay. There are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Mentioned in here is that the devil is chained. Like I mentioned earlier, I think that happened at the cross, probably. Certainly by the fall of, or the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The first resurrection, you know, it's written in the scriptures that many people arose from the dead and appeared to the saints. Just saying. So, and of course, I think anyone that's saved is, in a sense, resurrected. I don't think anybody has any complaint about that interpretation. All right. In chapter 4 is when Christ appears to John and calls him into heaven. Chapter 5 through 18 are about all the signs and woes forecast upon the earth. If you follow Gentry, these were probably the most of these cover the things that happened to Jerusalem. Symbolic description. In chapter 19, Christ appears with his armies. Almost certainly at the real end times. And in a sense, his armies are all Christians, the invisible churches we call it. So in a sense, those armies already exist. In chapter 20, Satan is bound and cast into the bottomless pit for those mysterious 1,000 years. Verses 4 to 6. We have the first resurrection and judgment. Wonder if this again refers to the souls that were resurrected at the crucifixion. Not sure. Anybody have any ideas about the first, what he means by first resurrection? It implies more than one. Go ahead.
It says that he who has experienced first resurrection, the second death has no power. So it's
salvation, in other words.
It would indicate that it's the resurrection from the dead, right. That Christ speaks about in John 3, being reborn.
Okay. That is true. Verse 3, verses 7 to 10, we see Satan loose. He deceives the unsaved. What's interesting to me, all the saints wind up in one place in camp. And all the armies of Satan circle around them. You could say this is kind of like the Romans against the Jews. But this I think, we will see when Satan is loosed, I think it will be obvious to us. And the saints will gather together at this point. And this says, it doesn't say anything about a whole lot of tribulation. It says that they gathered around the saints, they're fixing to attack. God says, no, you're not. That's the end of the world. Verse 11, he says, after this, heaven and earth fled away. Peter says it's to be destroyed by fire. In verses 12 to 15, we have the second resurrection, the final judgment. Death, hell, and the lost are cast into the lake of fire. This is the end of our millennial. Chapter 21. There's a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And it comes down out of heaven. If you read the measurements of this temple, works out 144 miles square. Wide, deep, and high. And I'm thinking, 144 mile high building. How big does Earth have to be for that to work? It's kind of interesting. So, but still, obviously that's the real heaven and earth. That's where Christ will be. That's where God will be. That's where all the saved will be. And we're told that all the lost are in another place, separated from us by a chasm, which we cannot cross. I found it interesting that we could talk to them over that chasm because Christ said, whose table dives. My daddy called him Dives. The word Dives is not in the scripture, but Dives was the guy for whose table Lazarus was feeding under. And he asked him to go and tell his brothers not to come to the place where he was. And Abraham told him, he was talking to Abraham. I almost forgot that. But anyway, he's talking to Abraham. And Abraham told him, if they don't listen to the law and the prophets, the fact that somebody goes to you from the dead won't change you. Which is an interesting thought and something to think about because you want to make sure that you're not that hard of heart. In chapter 22, we have the river of water of life. Which I think we've discussed that already. It's just basically the growth of the saved, the work of God through history. And I don't remember anything in Revelation about it is flowing from the temple. Seems like there is. Leaves of the tree. Is that where the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations is? Is that where the verse is?
That's in Ezekiel.
Ezekiel? Okay. And that's my sort of trip through millennialism and great tribulation. Now let's look at Micah 4 in terms of that. I only have a few comments. I'm basically going to read the chapter and make a few comments. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. This is both, in my view, is before and after Christ this happens, because of the influence the Jews have on the nations around them, in spite of their apparent poverty and the quality of their faith. Verse 2, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. That's more of the same. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And we still use all the scriptures, Old Testament scriptures today. And he goes to all those that God has called and redeemed. Verse 3, and he shall judge many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn any war. Learn war anymore, I'm sorry. This will occur throughout all of history. If you look at the Old Testament, the amount of optimism in it is amazing to me. In the sense of knowing what they knew to be as optimistic as they were about the future is amazing. And especially, of course, the prophets knew more than most of the people as a nation did, but still, there is a world of optimism in the Old Testament. And sometimes it helps remind me that things is not as bad as I think they are sometimes. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Now, I don't know how much peace they had between the Babylonian captivity and time of Christ. I know there were a number of wars flowed through Israel. There was an abomination. Can't think of the phrase. Anyway, the temple was desecrated between the building of the second temple and the time of Christ at least once. But this talks of peace, and we see that, the last World War was finished up in 1942. We did have the Vietnam War, but we've less wars now than there have been, considering the last century or so. And you look at England had the Hundred Years' War. Just the other day, I was reading during the time of the Kings of England, after the Hundred Years' War, they had a debt like many multiple times of their gross domestic product. In other words, their ability to manufacture stuff right at the beginning of the Industrial Revolution. And as a result of the Industrial Revolution, they paid that whole debt off. And we sure don't have the wars that you read about in all the way from time of Queen Elizabeth all the way to here. And of course, in times before that, there were wars against the tribes. And so in terms of peace, we've had relatively more peace than we've had most generations have experienced in their history. Verse 5, for all our people will walk everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Note here in this verse, for all people will walk everyone in the name of his God. That's a little g, meaning not necessarily the God, but they're pagan gods, whatever they are. Another word that there's no universal salvation, and we can't ever look for a time when everybody on the earth is saved. But we know that certainly a remnant shall be saved, because we will walk in the name of our God, capital G, forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, I will assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. Basically, God will comfort and redeem those whom he's called. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off for a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. This is a promise to the call. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Redemption will come to those whose God is ordained for it to come to. Verses 9 and 11, this is basically a judgment on Israel. I also want to mention here that the trials of the redeemed will ultimately bring meaning and joy to them, even on this earth. Now, why dost thou cry aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now thou shalt go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to the Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered, there the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let her eye look upon Zion. Then verse 12, but they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. The lost know nothing of God or his works, and they will be gathered to destruction, to judgment and destruction. 13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Promise of things will get better for the redeemed. And of course, the Lord in that promise will bring ultimate victory and joy to the faithful.